thing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You may be seated. So maybe to start off, I'd like to look a little bit at the definition of what are we talking about when we talk about worldliness? What is the world? And especially in verse 4, it talks about the friendship of the world. There are different ways that we use world. Sometimes we, in our conversations, what in the world is that? How do we define a world? Or we can say, those two people are worlds apart. How do you define it in that context? For God so loved the world. And then we're told, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And we would say, the world was created by God. So, what's your definition of world in the context of James chapter 4, verse 4, where it talks about the friendship of the world is enmity with God? What is world? A system that is ruled by the power of the air. Any other definitions that you'd like to give? All agreed? Go ahead.
Is it the broad way that Jesus talks about?
The broad way that Jesus talks about. You want to flesh it out a little more? Okay. I think we have a good idea sort of what the broad way is.
Self-love.
Self-love. I'm not sure what. Okay, the values that are not God's values. Very good. I've got written down here, a system of values that distracts from or opposes the supremacy of God. And so that's the definition of world as used in the context here. When it talks about for God so loved the world, we understand that God loves humanity. He loves the people of the world. But in this context, friendship of the world and love of the world is in direct contrast to the character of God. And so James, here in chapter 4, he starts off with, where do these wars and fightings come from that are in your midst? What causes the strife, the enmity between people? And he answers it with another question. He says, doesn't it really come from the lusts or the desires within your heart that come from within you? Now, lust here comes from the Greek word hedone, where we get the word hedonism. What's the definition of hedonism? Pleasure seeking. It's the love of pleasure. It's self-centeredness. Whatever it takes to make me comfortable, to feel pleasure, to feel good. And that's what causes the wars and the strifes that are in our midst. It's the lust of power. It's the lust of pleasure or riches. And the list could go on. It's the me first mentality. And don't stand in my way to get what I want, or you might face the consequences of that. It's a consumer mentality. But you know, when we get what we want, it still doesn't satisfy. If the cravings are for the things of the world, it's believing a lie that when I get what I want, surely I'll have satisfaction. The world doesn't satisfy. And so when we're not satisfied, finally we resort to asking. So God, why don't you give it? But James is saying, but your asking is still incorrect. You're asking so that you can consume it on yourself. And it's an inappropriate way of asking. And in verse 4, he just comes out pretty direct, and he says, the things that you crave for are in direct opposition to God. It's enmity with God, the friendship of the world that you are experiencing. And it, as he says in the last part of the verse, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, the desire to be a friend of the world, that system of values that is in opposition to the God's supremacy, says you become the enemy of God. And I think that is simply saying that when we, this hedonism, this self-centeredness, when we pursue that, we set up ourselves to experience God's wrath in our lives. We become the enemy of God. So what does friendship of the world look like? And what is the world? I think 1 John has a good definition of what the world is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I think when Satan came to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden, they experienced these different areas. In Genesis chapter 3, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh, it's something I desire to have, and that it was pleasant to the eye, she saw it, there was lust of the eyes involved, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life was coming into play. I'd like to know these things. And she took and she ate and gave to her husband, and they both ate. And these are the things that we grapple with in our lives, dealing with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it simply says those things don't last. And if we go after them, we're not doing the will of God. The covetousness here, the definition of covetous is the inordinate desire for wealth or possessions or for another's possessions. And I don't think it's just a desire for wealth or possessions, but it's a desire for things that are not rightfully ours. And sometimes it can just be the craving, the desire for ease, for comfort, for power and control, for pleasure. When these things become primary in our lives, we cannot be the friend of God. Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John chapter 17 was that, well, maybe I'll read a few verses here. John chapter 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so Jesus is not saying, Father, take the followers out of the world. But he's saying, the followers are in the world, but they are not to be of the world. And there's a large difference between the two, being in the world or being of the world. So we're faced with elements of worldliness. Whenever we mingle with society, and may I say, whenever we're with ourselves, we deal with the world, because the worldliness, we have elements of that within our own hearts that we deal with. And therefore, as Jesus said here, he's praying for his disciples, saying, Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Whenever we have covetousness within our hearts, there's a part of believing a lie. Covetousness is believing that if I would have this thing, it'll bring satisfaction. And that is not a truth. And we need to go back to the Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And when we allow covetousness to take hold in our lives, it gets us into trouble. And Ahab was a prime example of that in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 21. Ahab had a palace at Jezreel, and right next to the palace was this nice, beautiful vineyard. And he said, I want it. I've got to have it. And the owner, Naboth, said, no, it's mine. It's in my family's lineage. I don't want to part with it. And Ahab went home and he pouted. And with Jezebel's help, then Naboth was murdered, and Ahab went to possess it. And as he went to possess it, he was met by a prophet of God, Elijah, who God had sent. And Elijah told him, because you have done this great wickedness, where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, they will also lick your blood. How much satisfaction do you think Ahab got in that vineyard? There was remorse, and Ahab did humble himself, and because of him humbling himself, some of the sentence was postponed, but it was still a serious sin that Ahab committed that resulted from covetousness within his heart. In 1 Timothy 6, something that we tend to covet towards is more money, wealth. And in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is encouraging them, if you have food, if you have clothes, be satisfied, be content. And then he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And you know, the very next verse says, that desire for wealth, for money, is something we are to flee from. It says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. How do you flee the love of money? How do you flee the desire for things, for wealth? Because we go to work, we make money, we handle it, we deal with it. But Paul teaches here that we are supposed to flee. And I think if there are any elements of that craving within our heart, identify it quickly and do what it takes to get rid of that desire. Flee from it. In verse 5 of James 4, it's a verse that I'm not sure what the correct translation or interpretation is. Depending what translation you have, it'll read quite a bit differently than the King James does. The King James says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? The New King James has Spirit capitalized, and it talks about the Spirit yearns jealously. And the ESV, I read some of them, I don't have it all written down. But there are different ways that this verse is translated. And maybe I'll just read a little bit what Henry Morris says about this verse. It says, the verse can probably be best paraphrased as follows. Do ye think that the Scriptures are speaking in vain when they testify that God's Holy Spirit is longing for us to envy God's love and friendship rather than that of the world? But then he goes on to say, this rather free paraphrase seems to fit the entire context best, but in view of the wide variety of translations and interpretations of this verse, it is not feasible to be dogmatic. So I think there can be valid reasons for both translations and interpretations, but I think we'll leave it at that. And now looking at verses 11 and 12, judgmentalism. I think it's something that all of us have dealt with to some degree at some time in life. And James here is saying, speak not evil one of another. And I think when he says this, don't slander, don't be demeaning and degrading in your speech of other people. Often when we put other people down, it's an effort to make oneself somehow look better. It's trying to make up for what I lack in myself. And when we do this, to some degree, we make ourselves the standard or the law which the other person is to measure up to. And James here is saying, don't do that. We are not in that role. That is not our part. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, Matthew 7, it says, judge not that you be not judged. And as it goes on, it talks how, you know, stop picking about the little things in your brother's eyes when there's a big plank sticking out of your own eye. But at the end of there, it says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Now, doesn't that sound pretty judgmental? Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give that which is holy to the dogs. And so I think Christ in Matthew 7 is saying we are to be discerning. We are to be wise. We do make judgment calls. But in those judgment calls, we are not to be degrading and demeaning of each other. We can see actions, but be careful about assigning motives. In the book, Growing Slowly Wise by David Roper, in here he writes, some actions are easy to identify as sin when there's an action where the Bible calls sin, whether it's adultery or dishonesty, deceitfulness. We can call those sin. And that's not us making the judgment call. The scriptures has said already it is sin. So some actions are easy to identify as sin, but judging is much more elusive. It's hard to know the difference between discernment and ungodly condemnation. Where exactly is the line? I don't always know. Then he says, there's a firm maxim that all proper judgment of my brother begins with self-judgment. I cannot discern another sin until I sit in judgment on my own. And then he quotes Matthew 7:4. When confronted with a brother's offenses, the humble heart turns first to itself and to God. And so allow God to search your own heart before being judgmental towards others. And he gives a story in here. Maybe I'll just relate to it briefly. Said there, it's a true story where this company had some salesmen, and there was this one single salesman who didn't have a lot of value for the turkey that was always given at Christmas time. And the fellow employees knew it. And so one Christmas, they got a hold of his turkey first, and they did a papier-mâché turkey, but had the neck and the tail sticking out, so it looked like the real thing. And this fellow on the way home was on the bus and talking to a fellow sitting beside him who had just lost his job, didn't have a lot of money to get food for his family for Christmas. And so he made a deal with him. It was a solution to both of their problems. Why don't I give the turkey, and just to save the man's dignity, I'll take the few dollars that you can offer for this nice turkey that I have. Well, the man came home, and what do you think happened when the family gathered around to uncover the turkey? Their assumption was it's a hoax. They were taken advantage of. But the person who gave this papier-mâché turkey had good intentions. His motives were right. and he didn't know about it until later when he went back to work. He found out from his fellow employees what had happened. And it says, for the next month, he spent most of his free time trying to locate this family, but was unable to do so. And so to this day, that family probably thinks they were seriously taken advantage of. This man did it intentionally. Wouldn't you come to the same conclusion? Most likely. But that's, the story illustrates that in our judging of people, often we don't know the complete story. And even when we know the complete story, it does not make a wrong action right, but it should help us to relate redemptively and with compassion for why the action was done. And so if something is done incorrectly or there is a sin committed, maybe going and asking the person, so why did you do it? And let them explain and try to understand where they're coming from will help us relate to them more redemptively. In James 2, it just says, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And so if we judge without mercy, expect the same. Follow the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And remember, there's a time coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. How do you want to be judged on that day? With mercy or with harshness? Looking at the latter part of the chapter, 13 and following, here we have sort of a combo, materialism and also presumption. This thing of, we say today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. This is what I'm set out to do. I'm going to do it. And we don't take into consideration that life is uncertain and God is sovereign. And he can put things in the way that we don't do what we set out to do. I don't think James is at all saying, don't plan ahead or don't do business. But he is saying, be careful in your planning and decision-making processes. Remember that your life here on earth is short and uncertain, and it's subject to change, subject to God's sovereignty. No, the next day or two, you CBSers are planning to get home safely, right? Before long. I assume that's most of your plans. Do you know that you're going to get home? Do you know it? You hope you will, but you don't really know. No, there's a lot of miles that will be traveled, and I hope you all get safely there. But we hold those things loosely because we don't know what tomorrow holds for us. And so we pray for your safety, but we recognize that we don't know. And be careful about making strong statements about, this is what I will do in the coming days and years. And so James says, so include that. If the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. And I think We can make it a cliche where it doesn't mean a lot, but I think our way of living portrays it if we live in the will of the Lord and we hold our plans loosely, or if we're boastful about it and just saying, this is what we're doing, and we don't take God in consideration. In Luke 12, Christ in a parable gives sort of the classic example of the rich man whose fields were producing abundantly. Luke 12, verse 16 and following says, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In verses 17 and 19, five times he says, I, and five times, my. I think here is an example of hedonism. It's all self-centered. This is what I will do. I'm going to provide ease and comfort for myself for many years. But God says, you're a fool the way you're doing this. And Jesus says, that's how we are when we lay up treasure for ourselves and are not rich toward God. Remember, life is a vapor. And earlier in James, he talks about it's like a flower. Appears for a little while, maybe beautiful, but then it's gone. And so make your decisions wisely. Don't make those strong, boastful statements of what you will accomplish, but hold them humbly, remembering that God is sovereign and life here on earth is uncertain. And I think that's why James, in the end of chapter 4, says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When we become so focused on this is what I will accomplish, this is what I will do the next days, often we don't have time to avail ourselves to the opportunities to do good to other people because we're self-centered, self-focused. Talking about the sins of omission. And so those are sort of the three main areas of worldliness that I see in chapter 4: covetousness, judgmentalism, and materialism. In the value of the weak, separation, don't have a quite word for word, but the idea was that we're out of sync with surrounding culture and we're in a minority. And sometimes that separation calls us to stand out in our own circles. May I say that? God's call is unique to each individual. And sometimes God calls me to something that he does not call to my brother and sister in the church. And maybe makes me look different. Might make me stand out a little conspicuous. I'd say, be willing to follow what God calls you to do. Dare to be separated from the world. Now, this is a little different separation, but just be thoughtful. We are not called to be. Don't be wrapped up in the latest fads that are coming around. Maybe that's a way to say it. And now looking at the antidote to worldliness. In verses 6 through 10, and I'd like to have a response from you. What's the antidote to worldliness? Submission. Any others that you see in there?
To know who we are in Christ.
Who we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. Drawing nigh to God.
Humility.
Closeness to God. Repentance.
Asking correctly.
Thank you for those. I see a number of those in here. Humility, submission, sanctification. It talks in verse 8 about purifying your hearts, ye double-minded. Stop living the double standard. Make up your mind. What will you choose? Are you choosing life or death? Are you choosing worldliness or the way of God? Make up your mind. And I would say choose godliness. Choose life. We don't resist the devil by just trying harder not to do what he wants us to do. But we resist him by submitting to God and allowing him to give his strength and grace within our lives. Now, making the decision to humble oneself and submit is often the hard part. But once that decision is made, it takes the grace of God to get us to that point. But when we make the decision to humble oneself and to submit, I think there's grace available in a new measure that isn't there before we come to that point of decision. And He gives us the grace and the ability to live out His values. I think verses 8 and 9 are a picture of repentance. When we identify covetousness, judgmentalism, or materialism in our hearts, I think this is a description of what should happen. There's a cleansing, a sanctification that should happen, a purifying of our hearts. There's an afflicting, a denial of self that should happen, a mourning and a weeping when we identify these things in our hearts. This covetousness and judgmentalism, they are not things to be taken lightly, that, oh, well, a little bit of this, you know, isn't a big deal. James is pretty strong on that. These things are things that are in direct opposition to God and His values. And when we identify them in our hearts, we humble ourselves, we submit, we come and we mourn and we weep. And then in verse 10, it says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." I'm not sure what you think of when it says, "He shall lift you up." Often when we think of someone, you know, climbing up the ladder, it's sort of a status kind of thing. But I don't think that's what James is saying here. I think when we humble ourselves and the Lord lifts us up, it's more of a, we gain a freedom in Christ. Christ becomes our identity. He cleanses and purifies us, and we become complete in Him. I can look my fellow brother in the eye without shame, without guilt. I think that's a lifting up. When I have guilt, condemnation in my life, it's a, how would you say, I'm at a low level spiritually. And when I am free from this worldliness, it allows my spirit to rise up and to be the person who God has made me to be. And I operate in that sphere. We are His image bearers. And the shame and the guilt, etc., don't hamper us anymore. Micah 6:8, and part of this verse was included in one of the songs that were sung this morning by the CBS students. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And so I would just say, the antidote to worldliness, in a nutshell, is submission and humility before God. Shall we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, this morning we are grateful for Your word that gives instructions and directions for our lives. Thank You, Jesus, that You were here on the earth. You faced the temptations that we do, but You did not yield. And thank You because that You have overcome, You also give us the strength to overcome. Oh God, help us to walk humbly, to walk in submission to Your teachings, to Your laws and commandments. When we identify those areas of covetousness and judgmentalism, materialism within our own hearts, bring us to repentance. Help us to humble ourselves and allow You to lead and direct us. Thank You for each one that is here this morning. Let's pray that we would walk humbly with You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.